Good morning, everybody. There, okay, that's better. A little delay there. I get it. I'm trying to wake up myself. I got some water here, but I wish I had something, a little caffeine in it. I asked my wife if maybe I mixed up the caffeinated and the decaf coffee this morning. So, whoo, it's rainy, it's wet. Time to wake up, though. So, welcome to Cedar Run Community Church. My name is Blake, and I'll be leading us through some Bible calisthenics, if you will. Because this is the training ground, right? So, or as Prince would say, the service formerly known as the interactive service. So we still do interaction. Don't be shy. We'll figure this out together with some back and forth. But the only really hard and fast rule we have here in training ground is no towel snapping, okay? And that means don't try and stump the teacher. I know who you are out there, okay? Now, we've been working our way chapter by chapter through 1 Corinthians this fall, and we're going to pick it up today in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So go ahead and park your Bibles there. And over the past few weeks, and the last 2 weeks especially, we've been focused on sexual immorality. So this week, we're going to flip it. Instead of sexual immorality, we're going to talk about sexual morality, all right? So if you're one of those people that says, man, we just don't talk about sex enough, I'm going to say sex a lot today, all right? When we're done, I'll be done for a while, so be careful what you wish for. Now, this is going to be PG-13, as my little slide indicates there. Now, not to call anybody out in particular, all right? Pastor Mark, he had 8 verses last week, all right? I have got 40 verses to cover. I don't know how that happened. I wonder who plans these things out. But we're going to have to really kind of break it into major topics here. We're going to cover just about everything Paul says, and we're going to break it into these three topics. So marriage, divorce, and singleness are going to be kind of like our overview today. But before we start, we need to check out an investigative clue we're going to find in the very first verse of chapter 7 today. It's going to kind of color the way we roll for the rest of this morning's teaching. So, 7, verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Okay. In the first half of 1 Corinthians, chapter 1 through 6, essentially, Paul is responding to things he had heard from Corinth through Chloe's household and some other people. Starting here in chapter 7, verse 1, though, Paul is going to be responding to particular written questions from Corinth that they had written in a letter to him. And what's the clue in this first verse here that that's what we're talking about? Now for the matters you wrote about. Even I can figure that out. Even the FBI can figure that out, okay? I want to warn you about something, though. Beware of drive-by Bible reading. Because it'll catch you. It caught me. Because the first time I ripped through chapter 7, my first reading, I was like, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman? I'm like, why would Paul say that? But who's asking that? Who's saying that? It's not Paul, is it? It's in quotations. Yeah, he's kind of feeding the question back. So we don't get the questions that Corinth asks. So we have to do some reverse engineering, if you will. So that is going to be CCC's position. And what does CCC stand for? Yeah, Corinth Community Church. Very good. Somebody's paying attention. I like it. So what might have the original question from Corinth sounded like if Paul's writing here, okay, your position is it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. What might have the question to Pastor Paul have sounded like? Yeah, there's a lot of immorality going around, Pastor. Maybe we should abstain from sex altogether, right? hey, Pastor Paul, isn't it better with all this going on just if we don't have sex at all? Okay? And to find out where that question is coming from, we're going to have to do a little bridge building, as we like to do here in the training ground. So let me ask you, based on the past few weeks of talking about sexual immorality, what was the Greek cultural position on sex? Yes. Yes, 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 yes. All right? With whoever you want, whenever you want, it's good, right? No matter what. The Greeks had this low view of the human body, so it really didn't matter. It didn't affect the spiritual side, right? Well, cultures are complicated. And there's another side to the Greek culture here we're going to talk about today. It had a flip side to that yes, sex culture. And it was this. It was, we have to keep it platonic. Anybody know what platonic means? Friendly, right. It means you're in the friend zone, all right? So we got to keep it platonic. Anybody ever wonder where that term platonic came from? Plato, yes, the Greek philosopher Plato. So this other Greek position is sex is bad. It's unspiritual. So the Greek sexual ethic had two extremes. It had this liberal free-for-all, and it had this conservative taboo, and it kind of mirrors the way that our culture looks a lot as well. Both of those extremes are wrong, though. So the married people are asking Paul, they say, isn't it better just not to have sex? And so these married people, here's what he says here in verse, we're going to read 1 to 3 in chapter 7. Now for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But since sexual immorality is occurring, each man should have sexual relations with his own wife and each woman with her own husband. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife and likewise the wife to her husband. What do you see there? What's Paul's response to their idea that they shouldn't even have sex with their spouses? What's that?
Keep it.
Yes. We've got to keep the fire in the fireplace, right? So yes, by all means, yes, have sex with your spouse. And what's the possible danger of not doing that, according to this passage? Yep, sexual immorality, right? So sexual immorality is occurring because spouses were cutting each other off. Now let's go on to verse 4 through 6. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but yields it to her husband. In the same way, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but yields it to his wife. Do not deprive each other, except perhaps by mutual consent for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. Then come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I say this as a concession and not as a command. What can we pull out of that passage there? Any thoughts? That's a good point. We're going to get to that. So it's kind of Paul, it's opinion-esque of Paul. What else?
Explains the oath term used of marriage to be committed to the other person. Therefore, as you said, the other person wouldn't be inclined astray if you hold back your commitment to that marriage. This will affect you against sin because you encourage them to look elsewhere.
Very good. Thank you. I wish I'd said that. Now, it's an oath. You're committed to one another. Verse 4 says each spouse is to yield to the other. So spouses are sexually indebted to one another. And you said in the back there, you know, it's an opinion of Paul. I wouldn't quite say use the word opinion. Here's what I would say is the way Paul puts it is very pastoral. All right? Paul's writings are usually divided between commands and common sense. So what Paul is saying here, he's not demanding or commanding anything from his listeners or his readers. He's gently reminding them of their mutual responsibility. Okay, so he's being very pastoral. Now, when we say that each spouse is to yield to the other, in our society, what we've done with just about everything is we've commoditized everything. We've made everything transactional in nature in our culture. What do I mean by when we commoditize something or make it a transaction? You know, if I don't like my Verizon Fios, what can I do? To what? Cox? All right. I like the commercials on DirecTV better. But it's essentially, I'll do my part only if you do your part first, right? So everything in society is based on performance, right? So it's performance-based marriages, too. So what do we say about marriage? Well, it's 50-50, right? It's 50-50. We're going to measure everything. Well, you do your part. How many times you do the laundry? How many times did I do the laundry? All right, I put the kids to bed last night. You put them to bed, you know, the next night. But I got some marriage gurus in here. So is 50-50 really the right breakup for a marriage? No? What? It's 100-100, exactly. Because marriage is not a commodity. What is it? It's a covenant, absolutely. I will give you everything for nothing, no matter what. So each spouse comes under the authority of the other. And that, my friends, was countercultural. Even today, we have a lot of paternalistic society today, all right? 50 years ago, even in America probably. But 2,000 years ago, for Paul to talk about the mutuality of marriage, a woman was property in the first century. So I get tired of people telling Christians we're old-fashioned, okay? They're old-fashioned. We're cutting edge. Paul was really the first feminist, all right? And I say that in a good way. That's a pejorative term generally. But Paul was way, way ahead of the times. So it's total self-giving, asking for nothing in return. And what is that a model of? Christ, the gospel, right? He gave everything and asked for nothing. So the covenant of marriage is complete self-giving of one spouse to the other, socially, economically, physically, emotionally, or mind, body, and soul, however you want to put it. Now, does anybody here know the first recorded marriage in history? Yes, Adam and Eve. No trick questions. I'm not going to trick anybody, okay? You guys seem nervous this morning, all right? Settle. So they were created for one another to exist in total self-giving for each other and for God. Nothing held back. So read this on your own, but at the end of Genesis 2 and beginning of Genesis 3, here's what we have. In Genesis 2, it's bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, okay? And then by Genesis 3, they're hiding in shame. What happened between Genesis 2 and Genesis 3? Sin, right, the apple. So after sin happens, the fall, we've got our first body image issues, all right? Do I look fat in this fig leaf? So they're hiding entire aspects from each other at this point. And not just the way they look, but they're hiding from each other. Adam starts playing the blame game. She did it. It's her fault. And to love and cherish becomes to desire and control. That's not just the first book of the Bible. That's also the first chapter of Men Are From Mars and Women Are From Venus. Right? I mean, men and women forever at odds. But Paul gives us a throwback picture of marriage. His focus on that mutual yielding and that self-giving, they're all echoes of something. They're all echoes of that pre-fall garden marriage. When your marriage is hitting on all cylinders and you're in like this wedded state of bliss, all right, that's an imprint that God has put on your mind. He's put it on your spirit, and it goes all the way back to the garden. And sex and marriage is the spiritual tractor beam that really holds it all together. So physical union is what works that mutuality and that self-giving of marriage deep into our souls. And guess who knows that as well as we do, as Paul does? The devil knows that. Satan knows that. Years ago, I read C.S. Lewis's The Screwtape Letters, and it's really this like ironic back and forth. It's great cop humor. It's good. I get called out for doing that in Mixed Company, but it's this acerbic wit. And it's these letters that a senior demon writes to a junior demon. So Uncle Screwtape is coaching up his nephew Wormwood on how to tempt humanity and how to mess with that sexual morality. And here's what the quote is. It says, "Christ described it as one flesh. Wherever a man lies with a woman, whether they like it or not, some kind of transcendental relationship is set up between them, which must be either eternally enjoyed or eternally endured." This transcendental relationship was intended to produce, if obediently entered into in marriage, affection, permanence, union, and family. That last line there is important. That transcendental relationship is intended to produce, if obediently entered into in marriage, affection, permanence, union, and family. So when CCC writes, "Hey, let's not have any sex, even in marriage," Paul says, "No, no, absolutely not. In fact, not having sex in marriage is just as bad as having sex out of marriage." How about that? The Greek word that Paul uses in verse 5 for deprive is the same one he uses in chapter 6, verse 7, when he warns them against defrauding one another. It's a deprive, defraud, in the sense of defrauding. So let's look at it from both directions. From the sexually immoral side, okay? When we are physical with somebody, but rip it from the totality of marriage, it tears us spiritually. But it also tears us spiritually if we are giving all of our lives to each other in marriage, but hold back that physicality. It just cuts us in a different direction. And interestingly, the Corinthians here have also figured out something else. They've just found a way to tie their spirituality to an aspect of their behavior. What do we call that? It's works righteousness. Totally misguided, though. Now, that's going to end the love line call-in segment with Dr. Blake, hopefully. I've said the word sex a lot here. We're going to say it some more going on here, but if you have young ones, you take their earmuffs off now. Now, let's go on to verse 10 through 13. "To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman who has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him." So what's our second category here? Marriage? Unequally yoked couples? Divorce? Yeah. We'll put it under the big umbrella of divorce. What do you guys see in this passage here? Remember I said demand and command. What do we have here in this verse? We've got a command. It's really probably the only command in this chapter. flat-out command, don't divorce. So, and this is what Paul is doing here. He uses the same language that Jesus uses in Mark 10 with the Pharisees. So the Pharisees are trying to go religious with Jesus, right? Remember that? So the Pharisees are focusing on all the rules and exceptions and ways they can get out that they hung their hat with Moses. So they are focusing on the rules and exceptions rather than God's heart and his baseline for marriage, aside all those exceptions, which is what? Stay married. Absolutely. So let's build our bridge again, culturally. Corinth Community Church wants to know if divorce is permissible under what circumstances? Well, I took the verse down. That wasn't fair, was it? All right, so there's some mixed couples, right? So the Corinthians are saying, hey, you know, I'm a Christian. She's not a Christian. Or I'm a Christian. He's not a Christian. Could we get out of that, right? There's mixed marriages. Why is there mixed marriages? What's that? One spouse is converting, but the other hasn't. Yeah, so they are first generation believers. So it's not really that unequally yoked situation we have today, where you may have a believer and an unbeliever intentionally getting married. This conversions are popping all over the place in the first century, and we're getting half of families coming on board. So one spouse has received Christ, and the other hasn't. And later on, Paul's going to say, hey, you might lead your spouse to Christ, okay? So they're looking for this wiggle room, more wiggle room. And Jesus never let the Pharisees wiggle. And he's not going to let Corinth wiggle either. He says, don't go down that religious road. Don't always be looking for the exception or the rule or the excuse, okay? And now continuing with that mixed marriage theme in verse 14 to 16, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children will be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, you could tell by my inflection there that I'm emphasizing a particular word. What catches your eye here? Sanctified. Right. Now, to sanctify here means that the spouse is saved, or the kids are saved automatically when one member of that family is on board? Nope. It does not mean that, okay? Now, for homework assignment purposes, check out Romans 11:16 and 1 Peter 3:1 to see the sense that Paul is using the word sanctified here. But let me ask you this. How does Judaism define your Jewishness? By the mother, right. So you're automatically considered a Jew with all the rights and benefits that go along with it if your mom's Jewish. Now, in a similar sense, mixed marriages are Christian marriages. Here's why. The whole family is sanctified, okay? Not just the believer. They're sanctified in the sense of this, that the unbelieving spouse and the kids, they are set apart. And that's what sanctified really means. Set apart for exposure to the gospel by the believing side of the marriage, okay? Pretty cool. So it's really, you know, we don't want to take that into today, of course. That's a whole other conversation. But like Paul said, you could lead your spouse to Christ, which takes us to our next category, verse 25 to 28. Now about virgins, I have no command from the Lord, but I give a judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you pledged to a woman? Do not seek to be released. Are you free from such a commitment? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this. So what category is this right here? Singles, absolutely, okay? Now, Paul has a lot to say about singleness. We're going to keep it short. I am going to talk about it. But Pastor David covered this very well recently in one of his sermons. And this section actually runs all the way to verse 39. Now, is Paul married or single? He's single. Okay. Now, some scholars think that he may have been formerly married or widowed, or he might have been one of those couples where the spouse becomes a Christian and on the unbelieving side leaves. And scholars think that he was probably married because of his position in the Jewish leadership. You almost had to be married to be in the position he was with the Sanhedrin as a Pharisee. So he can uniquely speak to, like, in a pastoral sense, to both marrieds and unmarrieds. It's pretty neat. In a couple of places, though, he shares an affinity for singleness. In verse 7 to 8, he says this. I don't have it up on board, but I'll read it to you. I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So Paul has a unique perspective as well. When does he think Christ is coming back? Like really soon. Like he's going to see it, okay? So he feels this urgency to what? Urgency to serve and spread the gospel, absolutely. And what else is coming on? What are we going to start to see here as time goes on? Yeah, persecution, okay? So maybe being single better from that point of view is good. And he says, you know, I just have a gift for it. But you know what he says in verse 28? He says, you know what? Marriage is hard. Marriage is hard. It's the first century version of it's better to be married to the right person for a short time than the wrong person for a long time. But the thing about Paul is he does not force his lifestyle on others. And as we start to wrap up here, I want to cover something we skipped. You might have recognized that I skipped something in here. But in the middle of Paul talking about all these statuses, married and divorced and single and engaged and mixed marriages, he throws this out in verse 17. He says, nevertheless, and the Greek for nevertheless is, wait a minute. He says, wait a minute. Each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. So the Corinthians' minds are racing. They're like freaking out. What if my husband doesn't believe? Is abstinence more spiritual? Should I break off my engagement? Is it better to be married? Should I be single? He's like, hey, chill. Take it easy. God called them, and he called us to Christ in whatever situation we find ourselves in. Wherever we find ourselves, we're Christians first. Then he says this in verse 29 to 31. From now on, those who have wives should live as they do not. Those who mourn as if they did not. Those who are happy as if they were not. Those who buy something as if it were not theirs to keep. Those who use the things of the world as if not engrossed in them. For this world in its present form is passing away. What's Paul saying here? Yeah, there's a temporal perspective, then there's this eternal perspective. Any other thoughts? You know, our lives and priorities should look radically different from what people expect. So in Corinth's middle class and upper class, highly mobile, it was very upwardly mobile. There were a lot of new money, capitalistic. They even had a seat of government there, a lot of government contracting jobs, okay? It was always, what's next? When's the iPhone 7 coming out? What's my next job? What's my next contract? What's the next business deal? What if we flip that, though? We go from what's next to instead of always seeking to change our circumstances, we seek to transform them where we're at. So what if instead of always wondering, what's God's plan for my life, We focus instead on what God has for us now. So God's primary purpose in our life isn't what's next. It's gospel now. So whether you're like a big business scion brokering some kind of like big corporate merger, or whether you're pushing a mop, how effective are you at spreading the gospel right where we're at now? So where God puts us in society isn't any more important, and it isn't any less important. Here's what I mean. It's not more important because it's not a reward when we do well. That's prosperity gospel talk. But it's also not less important. So if an opportunity arises, why not? But there's no religious significance. So neither marriage or singleness is the ideal either. Being married is great, but we can make marriage an idol. And Paul says marriage is hard. But it's also an illusion to think that if we find our one true soulmate, that everything will be fixed. Now I'm going to close with two thoughts here about Paul's ethics, the ethics he brings us as Christians. The first is in relation to our culture, and the second is in relation to us as individuals. You know, in Isaiah 42, another homework assignment, read the first part of Isaiah 42, but he tells us of a servant, someone who will come and bring law and justice to the nations. This servant is going to have the task of making real to all of humanity the whole package of ethical values and social priorities that God has entrusted to Israel. Who is the servant? Christ. Did Jesus finish the job in his life? Is everybody acting perfectly ethically and by according to the law today? No. Until he comes back and finishes the job, when it will be totally done, he has entrusted that to us. So when Jesus urged, "Let your light shine before the world like a city, like in a city on a hill," that hill has a name. It's called counterculture. And in the context of our passage here today, there is no ethic or social issue more countercultural than the biblical view of sex and marriage. Because no one else lives that way anymore. We're it. So we are to show the difference that Christ makes. So we avoid that free love liberal view, but we also avoid the view that sex is dirty and always leads to sin. And you know what? The people outside these four walls, they know our ethic. In fact, they identify us by it. So any inconsistency that we have has the power to destroy our credibility. Now I think we've had a couple of sensitive moments over the past few weeks talking about sexual immorality. Maybe somebody's blown it. Maybe it's been immorality outside of marriage, or maybe it's been something that happens inside a marriage. Let me ask you this. Are you over it? Because everybody in this room has committed adultery to Jesus. You've committed spiritual adultery. If you give your heart to any idol above God, and we all do it, work, parenting, money, comfort, control, it's spiritual adultery. We're among friends here, okay? Remember in chapter 6, though, if you've messed up, remember chapter 6. but you were washed, justified, and sanctified. Your wedding dress is still white. To the woman in adultery, what does Jesus tell her? Go and sin no more. Now, lastly, we talked about culture. Now we're going to talk about self. God will give you new appetites and new passions when we recognize that sex and marriage and singleness, our status, is subordinate to something else. And what I really should say here, subordinate to someone else. There's only one spouse who can truly give himself to us fully. Jesus. It's only in him that our need, our deep need for a love relationship that can be fulfilled like that. No marriage, no sex, no singleness is ever going to fulfill our need the way that Jesus will. So we subordinate all of ourselves and all of those things to God. They become things that we can eternally enjoy rather than eternally endure. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much, Lord. We thank you for your whole ethic on sexuality and marriage, Lord, and singleness and where you have us in life, Lord. We pray we would submit ourselves to you, Lord. We thank you for that sweet servant, Jesus, Lord, who by all things we can do your things, Lord. I pray for healing, Lord, for those here who's all of us, Lord, who have failed you and who have committed spiritual adultery. I pray that you would give us a new view based on Paul's word here of ethics and sex within our marriages and, Lord, and that sexual immorality on the outside, Lord. And you would change our hearts, Lord. Just let us know that there's a hole in our heart that nothing will fill. Sex will not fill it. Relationships will not fill it. Our spouse will not fill it, Lord. Only you can fill it. I just pray that you would open our hearts and our eyes and our ears, Lord, as we've read your word, we've talked about it. Just change us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, guys. Second service. Stick around, okay? And remember, this is kind of a non-traditional, quasi kind of service. Invite your friends. You know, we do a couple songs to start, and we have a little bit of a deep dive on Scripture. If you have a friend or a neighbor who might not be comfortable going to your regular kind of worship service, bring them here. I think it'd be a great opportunity. And secondly is our life groups are in full swing now. So what we're going to be doing next in life groups is we're going to start serving out in the communities. As part of our Send 70 project, all of our life groups get out into the communities once a semester and serve. Now, if you're part of a life group, or if you're not part of a life group, I want to recommend something, okay? We have a great service ministry here called Salt and Light Ministry. It's led by our very own Jackie Young. It's a great place where once a month on a Sunday night, they go and they serve a homeless shelter dinner. They prepare and serve it, okay? Now, don't be nervous about it. I was freaked out when I went for the first time. I'm like, how can I like feed 50 people? But you know what? Jackie, one of her captains, is always there, and they just say, all right, Blake, stand here, and I want you to cut this chicken, all right? They tell you exactly what to do. It's a great opportunity. We're working on a more accessible sign-up form, but what I need to do, if you're interested in that, is I need your email address, or Jackie needs it. You can put it in the bulletin and write Salt and Light in, kind of like a write-in ballot. You can email me. My email address is in the bulletin. But we'd like to have you give that a try going forward, okay? So you guys are dismissed, and I'll see you at second service.